There's this game that is often played when organizations or staffs or teams or even youth groups are trying to get to know one another. It's a game called Two Truths and a Lie. How many of you have played? Don't lie now, right? All right. So lots of you have played it. If you've not played, let me explain the rules. They're quite simple. Each person playing must come up with three statements about themselves, two of which are true and one of which is a lie. The goal of the game is to discover which of the three statements is in fact untrue. Now, those people who have led this game a lot, they've devised a whole set of strategies in order to win this game. Now, I'm assuming if Jim Huseman were here, he'd be nodding his head like he's a ninja when it comes to this game. One of the strategies to win, of course, is to devise, it's to devise a lie that is so close to the truth that it's hard for the listener to discern what the falsehood is. So we're going to try this morning. We're going to play Two Truths and a Lie. I'm going to give you three statements about me, and then we'll take a straw poll and just see how you land, all right? So number one, my family doesn't get to play. Okay, good. So number one, my middle name is the same as my dad's. Number two, in my freshman year of high school, I was the second fastest swimmer in the 400-meter freestyle in the state of Colorado. Or number three, growing up in Colorado, I've had the joy of climbing four 14ers. That's mountains that are over 14,000 feet. So four 14ers, which amazing actually to do. So let me do this. Let me just ask, do you need me to read them again? Some of you are like, that's not going to help, Pastor. You don't have to read them again. It's really okay. All right, so how many of you think the falsehood is my middle name? My middle name is the same as my dad's. Hey, not bad. You guys are wrong. That's okay. It is the same as my dad's, although my dad goes by his middle name and not his first name, which is weird. But they are the same, technically, same middle name. Number two, in my freshman year of high school, I was the second fastest swimmer in the 400-meter freestyle in the state of Colorado. How many of you think that's a lie? You guys are also wrong. I was the second fastest swimmer in the 400-meter freestyle in the state of Colorado my freshman year. Please, please don't ask about my sophomore year. That's bitter, all right? Didn't even make the finals my sophomore year. But in my freshman year, I was killing it, right? Second in the state. So number three, growing up in Colorado, I had the joy of climbing four 14ers, those mountains over 14,000 feet. I only climbed three. I know, right? How many of you thought it was that? Well, you guys sit closer to Jesus. That's how it is. Good job. Really well done, yeah? Sometimes discerning lie from truth is difficult because they sound so similar, that the lie is so close to the truth that it's hard to discern which is which. But, church, discerning a lie from truth is imperative in our lives of following Jesus. See, as Jesus says, without a knowledge of the truth, we will never be free. So truth matters if what we want to experience is freedom. Now, as we continue in our series, Abiding with Jesus, we're going to dive in today to a small and yet pointed exchange between Jesus and Jews who had believed in him. We're going to dive into John chapter 8. So I want to encourage you to grab a Bible. If you brought your own, that's great. Digital's fine too, or there's Bibles in the pew. We're going to go to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. This is a text we heard Tom read just moments ago. Now, since we as a church have been primarily in the book of Mark, and we're jumping into John today, let me give you just a little bit of a context of what's happening so that when we jump into John 8, we know kind of where we are. Jesus has been preaching. He has been preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God. Now, remember, kingdom is not like a geopolitical place, right? When Jesus uses the word kingdom, he means the present active rule of God, like the kinging of God, as God exercises his kingness, right? So the kingdom of God is present and active, and Jesus is teaching and preaching in such a way that the people are beginning to recognize that his teaching is different than the religious leaders of their day. So whatever Jesus is doing, or however Jesus is doing it, it's being recognized that it's different than their religious leaders. Mark's gospel says it this way. It says, and they, this is people, they were astonished at his teaching. For Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So he was teaching with authority, which for the people was different than what they were hearing from their church leaders of the day. Now, from the religious leaders' perspective, people's affections, their affections were being turned to Jesus as one who is sent from God. And the more that Jesus taught and preached, the more the people believed. And the more the people believed, the more the leaders were frustrated. And it's into this kind of dynamic of people believing about this present active kingdom that Jesus is preaching on, and the frustration of leaders that lands us in John chapter 8, verse 31. So when we get to 31, Jesus is speaking now to Jews who had believed in him. Now, what I find so interesting is that Jesus just continues to drill down now that these Jews have faith in him. In other words, Jesus didn't say to himself like, oh, good, you believe, I'm going to go move on to other people. He's saying, okay, now that you're in, let's really drill down. Let's use it as an opportunity to discern truth and lies. So here we are, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said these things. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered, well, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, friends, there's a lot going on in just this short bit of text. So let me do this. Let me get right to the point. I'm going to try to put it on a pinhead for us this morning. It's this. The truth they most needed to hear was the lie they actually believed. So let me say it again. If like you're writing down type, let me say it again, right? The truth they most needed to hear was the lie they actually believed. You see, it's clear from this text that the Jews believed they were free, since they, quote, have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, it's kind of laughable, their response. In fact, I'm a little surprised that Jesus doesn't snicker. Now, I don't know what it would sound like if Jesus snickered or if he chortled. I don't know what that means. But I'm surprised, right, that Jesus doesn't laugh a little bit, right? Because they've forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt, right, before Moses was called to help set them free. They've forgotten that as a people of Israel, they were taken into captivity, into Babylon, actually, as a result of their sin, well before they came back. They've forgotten that they have been slaves in the past. And here's the real kicker. They forget that at the present, They are under the rule of the Roman Empire. They are slaves right now. I'm surprised Jesus doesn't snicker. A chortle, a guffaw, I don't know, but I'm surprised that Jesus isn't like, what? You've never been enslaved. Listen, friends, know your history. Now, if we're going to be really generous to the Jews who had believed in Jesus, it is fair to say that in times past, being children of the covenant, being daughters and sons of Abraham, it was your, quote, in to the family of faith. But Jesus is encouraging them to look even deeper than their lineage, to look deeper than their family lines. He's asking them to look deep to that which enslaves their hearts. Jesus says this. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and a slave has no permanent place in the family. What Jesus is trying to say is, listen, you believe, he's trying to say, you believe that you are a son and a daughter, but actually you're a slave. And slaves can be sold whenever they want. They can be tossed without thought. A slave has no inheritance in the family. Quite honestly, what Jesus is trying to do is suggesting to them that they have a major identity crisis. They believe one thing about themselves, but actually it's quite wrong. They're missing the truth of who they are. See, the truth they most need to hear is the lie that they actually believe. They believe that their freedom comes at the hands of their lineage, that they are sons and daughters of Abraham, rather than seeing themselves in the God who made a covenant with Abraham. They don't see the truth of their own lie. You know, a little over 500 years ago today, an unknown priest and a monk in a rather forgettable town of Wittenberg, Germany, he posted 95 theses. Now, these 95 theses were essentially 95 points of discussion that Martin Luther wanted to have with the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther saw a disconnect between the theology of the scriptures and the practice of the church. He saw a disconnect between what God was saying in his word and what the church was actually doing. You see, the church at the time of Luther was full-fledged committed to building St. Peter's Basilica. And in order to build it, they needed a funding stream. And so what the church leadership did is they capitalized on an already common practice to sell indulgences. Now, that's really fancy language, but basically an indulgence is this, that for a small fee, you could purchase for yourself or your loved ones, either alive or dead, you could purchase a sort of get out of purgatory sooner card. And all it would cost you is just a few dollars. Now, truthfully, if I was living at the time of Luther and somebody told me that if I gave a couple of dollars, I could reduce the amount of suffering that I'm going to have to endure after I die, like $5, like I'm on it, right? Or if I'm told, right, if I'm told that for a few dollars, you can actually reduce the amount of suffering that your now dead mom is having, or your dead dad, or your grandparents. Like, who doesn't fork out money for that? If you don't, you are cold and hard-hearted. I mean, it makes total sense, but Luther, interestingly, Luther Luther saw a disconnect of what the scriptures were teaching and what the church was practicing. Luther saw, because he was a parish pastor, he saw actually how the selling of indulgences was not freedom-giving, but rather it was enslaving. It sounded like freedom. It sounded like if I just cough up a couple of dollars, then I'll be free. I get out soon, or my relatives will be out free. But actually, it was quite enslaving. What Luther witnessed, right, of the people of his parish was an incredible guilt that they were wearing, like a mantle of guilt that they just wore, because either one of two things was true. Either they were using what little means they had, right, whatever little means they had to purchase an indulgence rather than to provide food on the table for their families. Or because they didn't have any means, there was this incredible guilt that they would have to wear, like, I can't help my family. What sounds like incredible freedom is actually quite enslaving in practice. So Luther, he posts these 95 points of discussion to try to say, hey, what's going on? We need to discern between what is true and what is a lie. Now, Luther was an exceptional student of the New and Old Testament. He was a doctored professor of the Bible. And in his study of the book of Galatians and Romans, he rediscovered something that has always been here, but was simply forgotten. He rediscovered the beautiful and scandalous gospel. He rediscovered a grace and a faith and a scripture. In other words, we are saved by grace alone. There's nothing else that saves us except God's grace. And we receive that by our faith alone, which we learn about in the scriptures alone. Paul, in the book of Romans, he says it this way. He says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying and what Luther is posting when he posts those 95 points of discussion is that we are saved not by our own work, or in Luther's days, not by the dollars that we can cough out of our pocket to buy an indulgence. Rather, we are saved by the all-sufficient work of Christ and Christ alone. He, and only he, is the one who can rescue all people. See, Luther's church, the church of Luther's day, they had an identity problem. They wrongly believed they were free, not by lineage, but rather by the work of their hands. They thought they were free by the dollars that were in their pockets. They wrongly believed that they could, by their own work, somehow gain credit with God. And they, like the Jews of Jesus' day in John chapter 8, they were slaves. And they didn't even know it. 95 theses on the door of that Wittenberg City Church was an opportunity to once again discern truth from lie. The truth that the leaders needed to hear was the lie that they actually believed. It begs the question, brothers and sisters, what lie do we believe? And what truth does God need to bring in order to correct it? Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And our own belief in any number of lies is nothing that hasn't happened before. Some of us are like the people of Luther's day. We wrongly believe that we can somehow earn credit with God by what it is we do. Right? How much of the Bible we've memorized, how many times we come to church, how much we financially give, that all of that somehow earns us credits. But Paul's quite clear, everybody falls short. Or maybe we're more like the Jews of Jesus' day, that we're just resting on a lineage. Well, my grandparents believe, my parents believe, I guess I believe. Like, I'm in because that's what our family is. We're in. What lie have we begun to believe? Where, interestingly, do we find our identity? Is our identity found solely in the Word of God? Or is it found in the mouths of others? For example, is our identity found through the mouths of a 24/7 news cycle? Or a culture who tells us what is true and not true? And what it is you have to be, and what it is you have to do? Or is our identity found solely in what God has to say about you and about me? Let's return again to John 8, verse 31. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. That word, hold to my teaching, it can also be translated abide. If you abide in my teaching, if you live there, if you rest there. Interestingly, the phrase teaching, if we were to translate it probably word for word, it would be, if you abide in my word, you really are my disciples. Friends, if you live in what God has to say about who we are, right? If you live in what God is whispering into your ear and to your heart, if we abide and rest in what God has to say, that you and I fall miserably, miserably short of God's will. We said it together as we confess sin. We fall miserably short of God's will. When you spend time in this word, it will remind you again and again and again and again that you and I fall miserably short. It's really clear. Now, some of us don't like to read it, and we'd rather ignore it, but Jesus says, if we abide in it, if we rest in it, if we find our soul identity in it, then we'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we fall miserably short, and there is not a thing that we can do to fix it. But if we abide in this word, if we rest in what God has to say, we will also hear that we have a God who loves us so much that he would offer his son Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 3, to be an atoning sacrifice by the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of your sin and of mine. That it is in the work of Christ, both cross and resurrection, that you and I have freedom. But friends, it's only when we abide in this word, when we rest in this word, will we really know a truth that sets us free. Maybe as a little side note, the word know, to have a knowledge of the truth, the word know is packed with meaning. Most of us, when we hear knowledge or to know something, we think of like ideas that are cognitively locked in our brains, right? We have information and we've locked it somewhere in the recesses. Some of you are like, yeah, it's locked, Pastor, and it's never coming unlocked. It's way in the back, right? Like, we think of knowledge like that. But the word to know in the scriptures is way more full. Let me give you an example. At the very beginning of the world, when God makes it, he makes Adam, and he realizes that it's bad for Adam to be alone, and so he provides him with who? Eve. Now, I don't know if you've caught this before, but when they first come together, they're not wearing any what? Right. Great first meeting, by the way. So, naked as can be, right? Can we just say that they would know each other? They get to see all of one another. And interestingly, if we keep reading in Genesis, we have this moment where Adam knew his wife. The result of that knowing is a kid. Can we be clear that it's not just a cognitive thought that's locked in their minds? To know in the context of the scriptures is to know intimately, to know intellectually, to know emotionally, to know physically. It's an intimate knowledge of something. And so when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you will know. You will have a knowledge of. You will know mind, heart, and spirit. You will know intimately who you are because it's what I say you are. It's more than thought. It is heart and spirit and body and mind. When we abide in his word, we are truly his disciples, and we will come to a knowledge. We will know intimately the truth, and that truth, the truth of who we are and the truth of the all-sufficient work of Christ, it will set us free. So church, if we want to be disciples who are trying to follow Jesus, and if we want to be disciples who are trying to live like Jesus, then we need to abide in his word. And can I just say, abiding is more than listening. Some of us who come and we regularly hear God's word, that's a really good thing when we gather around it on a Sunday morning. But quite honestly, to know is so much more, to abide is so much more than just hearing in our ear. It's to listen to God's word for sure. It's to take time to reflect on God's word. What does it actually have to say to me? It's to hold God's word as true as the filter through which we see the rest of life. And friends, it is to do God's word as well. If we're going to abide in it, we have to hear it, reflect on it, hold it, and do it. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples of his day, and he's saying to you and me. We need to abide in this word, to hear it, reflect on it, hold it, and do it, so that we have an intimate knowledge of who we are and who God says we are, sons and daughters, under the all-sufficient work of Christ, bought, purchased by him, so that we might live with him into eternity. It is good news, friends, and it is a truth. It is a truth that we need to hear today and every day. Amen? And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ today and always. Amen.